Let's stand together this morning. We're going to pick it up. What I really want to do is this. I want to go back to verse 14 and pick it up in verse 14. We'll read through verse 17 and then we'll pray and we will dig into this incredible text this morning. Let's look at it. Go back to verse 14 where Paul writes, I am under obligation. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, in these just two verses is such a world of truth. And so I'm praying, Father, that as we open up your word together this morning, that Father God, we wouldn't lean on our own understanding, but Lord, we would lean upon the instruction and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. That Father, you would open these words up to us, that you would help us to understand the very heart, the very kernel, the very truth of Christianity, the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand. Father, I need you to fill me with your spirit so that I can preach your word in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that is in keeping with, you know, your intent. God, I don't have any strength in me as a man to preach this word in the way that it needs to. And so I am pleading with you, Lord, to empty me of myself and fill me with the Holy Spirit. And let me just forget myself and let me be an instrument in your hands and for your purpose. And God, I'm praying for this congregation. Lord, I'm praying that you would grant to these people here ears to hear. I'm praying that you would grant them an earnestness to want to understand. I'm praying, Lord God, that you would give to them a focus and a determination, Lord, to hear and to receive everything that you would have for them in this holy text. I pray, Lord, that you would use these words, Father, you would use these words to save the lost. I pray that you would use these words to edify and to strengthen and to confirm the faith of those who belong to you. I pray that you would use these words to stir up in us, to stir up in your people an even greater degree of worship and awe before you for everything that you have done. But I pray that we'd dwell upon these words, that we would receive them as they are, the very words of heaven, and God, that they would have great power in our souls today. Let us rejoice in this truth of the gospel, the truth of your righteousness for sinners like us. Let us just be amazed and in awe before you today. I love you. Father, I'm grateful to you for every aspect of your grace in my life and in the life of my brothers and sisters here. And I pray we would never, Father, view that in a disregarding way, but we would always be in awe of your faithfulness. To you we give all praise and all honor. Use this time to magnify yourself in our eyes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, the introduction to this book has been amazing already, right? We've seen Paul describe himself and introduce himself to this church they'd never met before by describing himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the key definition of who he was. And then, of course, he describes himself as an apostle, one who's been set apart for the gospel. And then he begins to describe the gospel that is God's gospel, the gospel of his son. And he describes it in, you know, significant detail. And he's going to unfold it much more in this letter, right? And then last week we saw how he really introduced himself in a personal way, in an intimate way. He wanted the people in Rome, the church in Rome, to really understand the kind of man that he was. He wanted him to understand really his heart and what his motivations were. And now this morning we come to this description of his ministry. And it's not, you know, I want us to notice, look, it really is important for us to look back to the verse before verse 16, right? Whenever you see a verse that begins with four, you should look backward and see what that four is based upon. Now look at it with me. See what's going on. He's just described himself that as being eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, right? And you remember we talked last week that that word eager is a really sort of significant word. It's got some weight to it. It's the word, you know, prothumo and prosthumos, and it means the way that a leaner leans into the run. It describes the way that a runner presses forward with passion and with intensity. It even describes the heavy breathing of a horse dragging, you know, a chariot into battle, right? And so Paul wants them to know, like, man, I am like a horse straining at the traces. I am so eager to come and to preach to you. I so long to come and to proclaim to you the word of God. I'm focused, I'm driven, I'm determined, right? I'm energetic, I'm compelled to preach the gospel. And then he says, I want you to know why. I'm compelled to preach this gospel, and I want you to know why. And so in these two verses, what we really have here is sort of, you know, for lack of a more erudite term, this is kind of like Paul's motto. This is like the maxim of his life. It's sort of the living and the energizing conviction of Paul's ministry. And when we look at this, we look at these two verses, it's not hard to trace Paul's thinking. Paul is really transparent here. All you've got to do is follow his use of the word for. Just look at it with me again, real quick. Just look at it. We're going to break it down in a moment. But he says, verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Why? Well, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? Well, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, how does God do that? Well, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. All you got to do is follow the word for, and you understand what is motivating Paul. These words are clear. They are straightforward, but they are pregnant with meaning, right? So let's look at them again. Let's look at these words. Let's break it apart a little bit, and let's understand what Paul is getting at. Look back again at verse 15 with me. Paul says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. In this context, what Paul's saying is this. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of its content. I'm not ashamed of the message. I'm not ashamed of what it contains. And I'm not ashamed of my calling to preach it throughout the world. He's not ashamed of the message that he's been given. He's not ashamed of the responsibility that Christ has laid upon him to preach it. And what Paul is using here, beloved, when he says, I'm not ashamed, we got to understand what Paul is using here is a figure of speech that is known as the litotes, okay? L-I-T-O-T-E-S, litotes, okay? What it is, what a litotes is a figure of speech in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of the opposite. Everybody got that? It's simple, right? That's why English was so difficult in high school, right? That sounds confusing. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If I use a sentence, you'll understand what I mean. For instance, if I say, wow, that's no small problem. What do I really mean? Man, that's a huge problem. We got a huge problem on our hands. We're in trouble, right? Or if I say, you know, that quarterback, Patrick Mahomes, he's not half bad. What do I really mean? That dude's pretty doggone good, right? That's what I mean by that. And likewise, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what he's really saying is, look, man, I glory in the gospel. I exult in the gospel. I rejoice in this gospel that God has given to me to preach. I exult in it. I revel in it. It's not merely that Paul was not ashamed or embarrassed by the gospel. It's the opposite. It's that he is overjoyed in its message. He is overjoyed in his calling to preach it. Okay, great. Well, why didn't he just say that, right? Why didn't Paul just say, man, I glory in the gospel? Why does he say I'm not ashamed? Why does he do it that way? Well, here's why. Paul understands that the Romans lived in a world where fallen men despised the gospel, where they did everything that they could to try to make a Christian ashamed of the truth that they confessed. He understands that in our modern world, right, we are continually faced with the pressure to be ashamed of the gospel, as if what we're preaching really is just kind of foolish, right? Think about it. Robert Haldane said it like this. He said, Paul knew from personal experience the opposition which the gospel everywhere encountered. By the pagans, it was branded as atheism. And by the Jews, it was abhorred as subverting the law and tending to licentiousness. That's shameless sin. While both Jews and Gentiles united in denouncing the Christians as disturbers of the public peace, they were always stirring things up, who in their pride and in their presumption separated themselves from the rest of mankind. Besides, he says, a crucified Savior was to the one a stumbling block and to the other foolishness. This doctrine was everywhere spoken against, and the Christian fortitude of the apostle, the Christian fortitude of Paul, in acting on this confession that he makes here, was as truly manifested in the calmness with which he viewed the disdain of the philosophers and the contempt of the proud and the ridicule of the multitude as it was in his steadfast resolution for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to confront personal danger and even death itself for the sake of the gospel. Paul knew the temptation, beloved. He knew it. He knew the temptation to soften the gospel message. He knew the temptation to shy away from its clear proclamation. He knew the temptation to fudge the facts and remove the teeth from the gospel. Why? In order to escape persecution. In order to be accepted by other people. In order to not be thought some just, you know, hick rube that doesn't know what he's talking about, right? He understood the pressure to, you know, to sort of undercut the gospel so you could be well thought of and lessen the controversy that he faced. And he knew the temptation that the Roman church would face in Rome. I mean, Rome was the hotbed, right, of human philosophy, the hotbed of religious pluralism and just outright moral debauchery. They were going to face the same kind of pressure Paul did, the same kind of pressure that we face in remaining faithful to the gospel in the 21st century, right? You've heard it. You've heard these kind of things before. Listen, you've heard people say, like, you know, Christianity is so primitive. It's so primitive. It's so unenlightened. It's so confining. You know, Christianity is so intolerant. It's so bigoted. It just doesn't resonate with what people want and need. It's so unscientific. Your gospel's too narrow. You need to be more inclusive. You need to embrace diversity. You need to be willing to compromise and come off some of those things you teach if you really want to be relevant to everyday people. Beloved, it's not a new thing. Paul faced this sort of thing, and his response was clear in the midst of all of it. And all the efforts to get him to tone it down, Paul's response was, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not going to tone it down. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing, beloved. What is it that tempts Christians to be ashamed or embarrassed or uncomfortable about the gospel message? What is it that sometimes makes Christians a little uneasy to proclaim the gospel message? I'll tell you what it is. Chiefly, it's this. It's that the gospel magnifies and exalts God, and it puts man in his proper place, which fallen men and women, they despise. That's what makes the gospel uncomfortable. Look, you know what the gospel does? Here's what the gospel unapologetically does. The gospel unapologetically presents God as he is, doesn't it? It presents God as he is, as the supreme and the sovereign Lord of the universe, as the creator of everything that is, as the creator of mankind who has the right to rule and the right to command everything that he's created, including you and me. That old mantra that we had when we were little kids, you're not the boss of me, that doesn't work with God. Right? The great triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who's holy and righteous, who is morally and ethically pure, who does all things for the glory of his holy name. That God is the divine judge. And every human soul is going to give an account to them for their lives. The gospel presents God as he is. And then you know what it does? It presents man as he naturally is. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? The gospel presents man as we naturally are, as we are coming out of the womb, as a rebel to God's authority, as a rejecter of God's glory, as a despiser of God, as someone who's guilty and condemned, as a lawbreaker, someone who's self-driven, self-absorbed, self-worshipping, and dead in our trespasses and sins. It presents natural mankind as following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, pursuing the passions of his or her flesh, and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind with absolutely no regard for God. Deserving the wrath of God, unable in any way to deliver himself or herself from the judgment that is to come, right? And then unashamedly, the gospel says this. The gospel says that the only hope for fallen men or women is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It presents this God-man who was born to a virgin in Bethlehem from the backwater town of Nazareth in the hated nation of Israel. A carpenter by trade, an itinerant preacher who had no place to lay his head, one who went about doing good and preaching the kingdom of God and working miracles, and who in apparent weakness was unjustly condemned and crucified by the Romans and Jews, and then who rose again from the dead. The gospel presents him as the only savior of mankind who is one day coming to make a new heavens and a new earth and to judge all mankind and assign everybody their eternal destiny either in heaven with him or in hell. And the gospel says your eternal destiny hinges on what you believe about that God-man from that backwater town in that hated nation. What you do with that God-man, how you respond to him, whether you receive him for who he is and what the scriptures say about him and believe in him as Lord and Savior, or you reject him as a fraud and you refuse to receive and believe him. It all hinges on him, who he is and what he has done, and not your merits, not your, how impressed you are with yourself, nothing that you can do or offer to God, nothing that you can accomplish in your own power and strength. You have absolutely no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel says. And you know what? The problem with that gospel is that it doesn't make much of our power and worth, does it? It doesn't make much of my potential and my ability. Don't you know how much potential I have? It doesn't make anything of my smarts. Or if I've got wealth, my wealth. Or all of my accomplishments. Don't you know how accomplished I am? So what? The gospel makes everything of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and absolutely nothing of us. And man, that does not play well in a self-absorbed, self-worshipping society at all, does it? Of course not. We want everybody to fawn all over us. We want everybody to fall over themselves, telling us how great we are. And then they expect us to do it in return, right? Isn't that how it works? Isn't that how it works on social media? Isn't it? You put out a post of yourself and, oh, babe, you're so hot. You're so gorgeous. Oh, you too, babe. You're gorgeous too. Are you kidding me? It's ridiculous. Oh, you're the hottest. No, you're the hottest. No, you're the hottest. Oh, who cares? Shut up. Neither one of you are that good looking. You're lying to each other. It's how it works in our society. That's why the gospel's offensive. Because the gospel doesn't flatter us, does it? Does it? No. The message of the gospel invites hatred and ridicule and scoffing and mocking because it's foolishness, because it insults us. It's offensive. It's contemptuous to us. It runs completely counter to fallen man's fairy tale notions about itself, doesn't it? I love y'all. I couldn't preach this anywhere else, probably. It's true, though, right? The gospel declares God's holiness. It declares the vileness of our sin and our total ruin apart from Christ. It's not a message designed to make us feel better about ourselves. It's not a message to help us maximize our skill set or tell us how to lift ourselves up out of the average and the mundane. 'Cause you were made to be a champion. It doesn't tell us any of that. It declares us ruined. It declares us spiritually bankrupt and hopeless and under the judgment of God. And it tells us of our separation from God. It tells us you got nothing to offer God, nothing to commend yourself to Him, that you need rescued. You need rescued. You're helpless and you need rescued. In fact, Paul says that later in this letter, in reference to the Jews and their stubborn rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were just so sure that they could make themselves righteous in the eyes of God. He says of them in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, he says, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, right? And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But the opposite implication is true. If you don't believe in him, you will. The offense of the cross is this, man. I'm so condemned. I'm so lost. I'm so hopeless. I'm so not what I want to pretend I am and what I put forth on social media. I'm just so not that, that if Christ had not died for me, I would never be forgiven and I would never know God. It's offensive to fallen men and women. Foolish and shameful and disreputable. And again, there's always going to be the temptation and the pressure to be embarrassed or to be ashamed or to kind of shrink back a little bit from what the gospel clearly teaches in order to try to make it more enticing or to remove, you know, the heart of the gospel and its offense because of the fear of man. In fact, listen, we don't know all the circumstances. We don't. We don't know all the circumstances. But even a faithful preacher like Timothy, a young man who was in a very difficult role in Ephesus, had to be exhorted by Paul not to be ashamed. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, chapter 1 verses 8 through 12, Paul writes these words to him. He says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Preach it. Don't be ashamed. Nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Why did Paul have to tell Timothy that? Because Timothy was tempted to be ashamed. Because in the face of opposition and fallen man's contempt, the fear of that often leads to the corruption of the gospel. Slight corruption. Minuscule adjustments, it seems, that we justify. That turn it into a no gospel. Being ashamed of the gospel, beloved, is what's led to the proliferation of so-called churches who gut the gospel of its true meaning, and rather than seeking and saving sheep, gather goats. You hearing me? My sister-in-law sent Gretch a link to a social media post from the local megachurch that they left not long ago when they were convicted that it was not being faithful. They were not being faithful. The pastor was not faithful to Christ's gospel. Praise God they did. They're now at my buddy Dylan's church. Praise the Lord, right? But I want you to listen to this social media post. Just listen to this. This is what they put out. Make a decision to see yourself free, blessed, happy, healed, anointed, successful, victorious, lovable, valuable, beautiful, and powerful. You're a world changer, created with purpose, destined to make a difference. You gotta see it before you can be it. 4 exclamation points. This is why God the Father sent his son Jesus. Oh yeah, right? So that we could see what we were created to be. 4 more exclamations. I almost feel like I have to wash my mouth out with soap after saying that. That so-called church, beloved, is not an outlier. That's not just like a fringe. That's the church in America for the most part today. It is. There are abundance of churches in this country like that. That's what it looks like to be ashamed of the true gospel. That's what it looks like. I'm not going to preach the real gospel. Instead, I'm going to tell you everything you want to believe about yourself and how Jesus can make it happen. That's what it looks like to be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, think about it. That's why God sent his son into the world. That's why. Well, that doesn't sound anything like the words of Paul when he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Maybe Paul didn't get that memo. You know, apostle of God and all. Or John, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that you might be powerful. No, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Period. But listen to me. I don't want you to hear that pseudo-gospel babble merely with righteous disdain only. Rather, I want you to hear it as a clear warning of how easy it is to be seduced away from faithfulness to the true gospel. Look, there are times when you're going to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. There are going to be times when you're tempted to be embarrassed by the gospel. There are going to be times when you want to maybe distance yourself a little bit from the gospel message because, you know, it's going to bring some reproach on you. But beloved, each one of us needs to come to the place like Paul, where we are determinedly and immovably unashamed. I mean, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't just throwaway stuff that Jesus said. None of the things Jesus said was throwaway. You remember what Jesus said? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be what? Ashamed. When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Those are sobering words. Man, they're true. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Neither should we be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us why. Look what he says. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You want to know why? Verse 16, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the omnipotence of God at work to save everybody who believes. I want to say that again so that you grasp the significance of that statement. Think about this now. Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the omnipotence of God. It is the glorious, unmatched, irresistible might, his all-sufficient power at work to save those who cannot save themselves. The gospel is God's own way of doing what for man is absolutely impossible. It is God's own way of saving men and women. It's not ineffective. It's not weak. It never fails. It's complete and it's powerful. It is the very might of God revealed. Oh, how we need it, right? If we believe the truth about what God, the Word of God says about us, how desperately do we need salvation? Well, it's about the greatest thing that we need, isn't it? It's the thing we need, isn't it? The one thing that every human being desperately needs, whether he knows it or not, is salvation. And salvation is such a great word. It's such it's a wonderful word. It means, salvation is a word that describes deliverance from great danger and rescue from ruin. It's perfect. It's the perfect word to use here. It means, again, deliverance from great danger or rescue from ruin. Now, what's the great danger from which we must be delivered? God's wrath. God's wrath against unrepentant sin. That's what we need to be delivered. The just wrath of God against sinners. Look, there's only one God who can deliver us from God's wrath. Who can deliver us from God's wrath. And that one is God himself. There's only one who can deliver us from God's wrath. And that one is God himself. Only the power of God can deliver us from the wrath of God, right? Right? Well, what's the great ruin from which we must be rescued? What's the ruin of sin, right? It's the ruin of sin in all of its, you know, iterations. It's the ruin of sin. We need to be rescued, first of all, from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin, don't we? Yeah, we're all lawbreakers, every one of us. We're under the condemnation of God's law. We're under the wrath of God, and only the gospel can deliver us from our guilt. We need to be delivered from the power of sin. From the power of sin. Look, we're under sin's dominion. Naturally, we are under sin's dominion, and only the gospel breaks the power of sin in our lives and empowers us to walk in righteousness. And then only the power of the gospel can rescue us from the pollution in the very presence of sin, right? To rescue us from the very presence of sin so that we can stand blameless in God's presence in glory. Only this salvation can restore our communion with God that has been broken by our sin. We need the salvation that only God and His power can provide. Do you see it? Listen, think about this now, okay? When people think they can save themselves, when people think that they can make themselves acceptable to God, when people think there are certain religious rituals that they can do, certain things that they can do to try harder and do better and all that stuff, they are fooling themselves. They're deluding themselves. And let me tell you why that is. How can somebody whose heart is rebellious to God and who lives enslaved to sin and who is polluted with, you know, sin, how can that person ever deliver himself from God's wrath? How can he do it? How can he rescue himself from the ruin of sin? Where's he going to get the power to do that? How is he going to do that exactly? What's the plan? Nothing but the power of God, wielded by God, through His gospel can break sin's hold and deliver the human soul from God's just wrath. A power like His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But that's exactly the power that God's gospel holds. The gospel, listen, is not some helpful philosophy that makes men and women more successful or just a better, nicer version of a sinner. It's the very power of God imparting new life and salvation to those who are dead in their sins and under God's just wrath and condemnation. Listen to these words from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who speaks so much better than I do. He says, the gospel is not something that tells us what we must do to save ourselves. It tells us how God has provided and produced His own way of salvation and how He applies it. It is God's salvation. And when we realize that, we can see how the apostle not only was not ashamed of it, he was ready to stand before anybody and everybody and tell them about it. God's plan, God's mighty purpose, it's the very activity of God. That's the crucial thing about this gospel. It's God's power. And because it is God's power, what God has determined is certainly and surely being brought to pass and shall be brought to pass. And this salvation that comes by God's power, listen, I want you to see, it's for everybody who believes. It's to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And we'll talk more about faith in a moment. But for right now, what I want you to see is this. I want you to see the universal nature of this gospel. Look again how Paul says it. He says, first of all, the gospel's for the Jew. It's for them first. First in order. They heard it preached first. And why was that? Well, here's why. It's because to them, he says in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, to them belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. In other words, they heard the gospel first because the gospel came through them. But it didn't stay with them. It went immediately to the Greeks, to the Gentiles as well. And so what Paul is saying here, Paul's point is, it's his way of saying that the gospel's for everybody. In other words, listen, there's not one way for a Jew to be saved and then a different way for a Gentile to be saved. There's not a gospel for Africans and then a gospel for Americans. There's not a gospel for Europeans and a gospel for South Americans. There's not a gospel for the rich, but a different gospel for the poor. There's not a gospel for the famous and then a different gospel for the insignificant. There's not a gospel for the dude who lives in a city and then a gospel for the guy that lives on a ranch. There's not a gospel for the black person, a gospel for the white person. There's not a gospel for the Asian or a gospel for the Hispanic. There's not a gospel for the Yankee And there's not a gospel for the good old rebel southerner. There is not another gospel. There's only one narrow gate that leads into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying. And that's through believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very power of God. All right, so what have we seen so far? He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the only message of salvation. He's not being pushed away from it. He doesn't care what anybody says. He's not afraid to preach the gospel. He doesn't care what it's going to cost him. He doesn't care how hard it's going to be. He doesn't care what people are going to say about him. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. He's just going to preach the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God that actually saves people. It's not a way to get saved. It is salvation. It's the very power of God. And it's the very power of God given to everybody. And this is what it reveals. It reveals the righteousness of God that is received by faith. I'm not ashamed to preach this because it's the power of God. I'm not afraid to preach this, for it is the power of God for salvation, and because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Follow along with me. He says the gospel is the very power of God to save, and when that gospel is preached, the power of God is at work. And why? Here's why. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I want you to understand what Paul's saying. When he says here, when he says that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, what he means is that in preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that comes from God and is given to sinners comes into full and final focus. That is, how it is that God could grant the righteousness that we desperately need in order to be in His holy presence, how He could give that to sinful men and women. It tells us how He did it. How God designed to give the righteousness that we desperately need but cannot earn. And He tells us that He does it through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's revealed to give. Through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, the power of God is revealed to give us the righteousness that comes from God. Here's how. How does God save wretched sinners like us? Here's how He does it. Here's how He does it. We know God is perfectly holy and righteous, right? We know that, right? Everybody agree? And He demands that same characteristic of all of His creatures, doesn't He? Of you and me. He demands that same thing if we're to stand in His presence and be accepted and approved by Him. Now, the problem is, that presents no small problem. In other words, that's a massive problem, right? Why? Well, because Paul summarizes our spiritual condition in Romans 3 when he writes these words that nobody really likes. He says, as it is written, this is chapter 3, starting in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you want somebody like that as your neighbor? Do you? Too bad. You already got it. We don't like that description of us. It makes us kind of like, oh, I don't like that. We may not like that evaluation, but guess what? It's undeniably true, isn't it? Isn't it? That's the truth about every human being in their natural state. There are no exceptions. Not even that cute little baby. No exceptions. Not one of us is fit to stand in the presence of the holy God. So here's what the gospel does. It tells us how God powerfully provides for us the very righteousness that we need to be accepted by Him. Since we can't work up that righteousness, God is going to give it to us. God's going to give us the righteousness that we need. Those whom He's going to save, He's going to give us the righteousness that we need in order to be accepted by Him. How does He do it? Well, He sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to take on human flesh. As Paul describes in detail, in fact, in chapter 5, and we'll wait till we get there to really break it down, Jesus came to be our substitute. He came to be our representative before God, right? And as our representative, here's what Jesus did. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. And he didn't do it like some, you know, narcissistic, legalistic Pharisee. He kept every jot and tittle of the law from the heart with perfect and complete obedience. He kept the spirit and the letter of the law, and he lived a life that was absolutely fully pleasing to the Father in heaven. He proved to be perfectly and completely righteous in all of his ways. As our substitute, as our representative, he lived the life that we could not and would not live. But that's only part of it. Then in his body on the cross, in our place, as our substitute, he answered the demands of the law. He answered the demands of God's holiness against sinners. The penalty of transgression and sin against the holy law, which demands death and suffering the wrath of God, that Jesus endured. He endured the penalty of sin in our place. He paid the debt that we owed. He endured God's wrath on our behalf for our sins so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins and so that our guilt before God would be erased so we could be declared not guilty. And then you put these two things together. See, both of these aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's saving work on our behalf, they are essential. If you take away one, you have no salvation. So often, what do? We focus almost exclusively on Christ's sacrifice on the cross, don't we? Don't we? I mean, that's really what we usually talk about. And that's absolutely essential. Don't get me wrong, right? I mean, clearly Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We must have our unrighteousness. We must have our massive sin debt paid by the Lord Jesus Christ through his substitutionary and sacrificial atonement on our behalf, right? That's absolutely necessary. But even if all of our sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, that doesn't make us righteous, beloved. That just makes us neutral. In fact, I think it was either Steve Lawson or Martin Lloyd-Jones. I can't remember who said it, but he said spiritual zeros don't make it to heaven. We need a positive righteousness to be accepted by God. We need to be righteous as God is righteous in order to be accepted by God. We need to have a righteousness like his. Not only do we need our guilt expunged, we do, but we need to be positively righteous. And that's exactly what Christ provides for us by his perfect obedience to the law of God. He earned the perfect righteousness that we need to stand before God. So here's what God does in his gospel. He imputes all of our sin, everything that we have ever done, he lays upon the head of his holy son, and he punishes Christ as if he had lived our sinless life. And then he takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and he imputes it to us. He places it in our account. He looks upon us as if we have lived Christ's perfect life and he rewards us accordingly with eternal life. You gotta have both. You gotta have both. The glory and the wonder of the gospel, beloved, is this, is that through Jesus Christ, the holy God provides exactly what sinners need in order to be saved from his own wrath. He cancels all our debts because Christ paid them. Our sins, all our guilt, all our unrighteousness, all our sins of thought and imagination and word and deed, our sins of omission, they are completely and perfectly and absolutely expunged by Christ's blood. Praise God. And then God puts all the perfection and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our account. And therefore, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can stand before the holy God. We can be received by the holy God. That's the heart of the gospel. And if you take away either part of that equation, you lose the gospel itself. That's how the power of God is revealed in the gospel, to do what's humanly impossible. It's great, man. God is the author. He's the source of the righteousness that he gives to desperate and needy sinners. It's a righteousness that meets with his approval because he designed it. It's a righteousness that meets all the demands of his justice because he designed it, and it makes us fit to stand before him. God gets all of the glory that we've been redeemed. Amen? That's it. And this righteousness that finds its source in God, we lay hold of it by faith. We lay hold of it by faith. Paul says, look at it, this righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, remember, he's already said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to whom? To everybody who believes, right? And that's a present active participle, which means to everybody who believes and keeps on believing. Here he says the gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Or another way to say that is beginning and ending in faith. Okay? The righteousness of God is revealed beginning and ending in faith. And the heart of those two statements is this, is that the power of God unto salvation, the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, it's only experienced by faith, by an initial act of faith and by a continuing faith. He's telling us that faith is required to lay hold of salvation, that nobody can be saved without it. But here's the kicker about that. That faith that the gospel demands, that faith that the gospel says you must have, you know, or you can't be saved, that faith is not something that you work up on your own. It's not something that God demands that you form in your own heart. You can't do it. It's not something that you can create by strenuous effort. I think, you know why God makes salvation by faith and not by the merit of man? First of all, because we don't have any merit. But second, because faith goes against everything that's in man, we and us trying to prove ourselves. It just reaches out with an empty hand to receive what's already been done. And it's no praise to us. Our faith, by which we lay hold of the salvation that's in Christ, listen to me, that's not a work of our flesh at all. You know what it is? Like everything else, it's a gift from God. Like everything else is a gift. Look, so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Good job. No, Congratulations, right, with the baptism. Nope. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may boast. Beloved, saving faith is a supernatural gift from God that comes through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit so you can lay hold of what God has done for you through Christ. I want you to hear me when I say this. Faith is not a natural thing. I'm going to say it again. Faith is not a natural thing. I'm going to say it a third time. Faith is not a natural thing. And why am I saying that? Why am I pounding the pulpit on that? Why am I saying that? Here's why. I have heard preachers describe faith in terms like this. And if you've been to any kind, if you've been to a number of revivals, you've heard the same thing. I have heard guys describe it like this. Now, when you eat in a restaurant, you're exercising faith that the meal is cooked properly. Or when you start a car, you're exercising faith that if you just turn the key, the engine will start. Or if you go drive your car, you're exercising faith that everybody else on the road is going to follow the rules. And faith in God is no different. With all due respect, it is absolutely in every way different. And let me tell you why that is, beloved. I mean, I understand what they're trying to say. Really what they're trying to do is sound, they're trying to make it sound like believing in Jesus is no big thing. No, it is a big thing. That's what they're trying to do. They're just tragically wrong. Those description of faith, that's not faith in the way that the Bible describes it. You know what that is? That's acting on probability. That's acting on probability with the assumption that everything will pretty much go the way that it's always gone because that's the way it's always gone, right? That's what that is. Saving faith, beloved, is not some sort of natural presumption. It is a supernatural gift of God given to a regenerated soul. It's a faith that overcomes all former resistance and that causes the sinner to fully embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not natural. It is not natural. It's the supernatural gift of God. It's the irresistible desire to place all of one's hope in Christ apart from which nobody can be saved. That's what faith is. I have got to believe. That's what faith is. Robert Haldane again says, the power of God unto salvation is applied through faith, without which God will neither justify or save any man, because it's the appointed means of his people's union with Jesus Christ. Faith embraces the satisfaction that Christ offered and the merit of Jesus Christ, which are the foundations of salvation. And neither that satisfaction nor that merit would be imputed were it not rendered ours by faith. Was it not given to us by faith? Finally, by faith we give ourselves to Jesus Christ in order that he may possess and conduct us forever. Do you understand? I want you to understand the supernatural aspect of saving faith. You know what saving faith is? Saving faith is this. Saving faith, look, that's the Greek word pistis. It means a commitment to, or a trust in, or a reliance upon. Historically, saving faith has been described as having three components. All three have to be there, or it's not saving faith. It's been described as having three components: nosia, assensus, and fiducia. And that's Latin for knowledge, assent, and trust. I'll say those words again. They're important. They're Reformation words. Nosia, assensus, and fiducia, which mean knowledge, assent, and trust. What are those three components about? Here's the deal. First of all, with the mind, beloved, if we're going to be saved, have saving faith, we've got to understand the content of the gospel, right? You got to understand the facts of the gospel, what Jesus has done. See, the gospel has content. It's not that Jesus somewhere, sometime, a long time ago, did something by which we're all made right with God if we just say, I believe in Jesus. That's not the gospel. It's got content, right? You got to know the content. Then second, you must have a heart response to the truth of the gospel. You got to have knowledge, but then you have to agree that the gospel is true in every way. True as it regards God. True as it regards your fallen and your desperate condition. True as it regards the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's assent. And then last, saving faith requires trust. It requires a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we trust in him and in his perfect life lived on our behalf, and in his saving death that he died for us in order to give us the righteousness that we need in order to stand before God. And we actively follow him as Lord. We surrender up our lives to him. We trust in him exclusively, rely upon him completely to have a right standing before God. It's an intentional, personal commitment to follow Christ alone as Lord and King. And nobody can do it for you. Nobody can do it by proxy, okay? You have to do it. In his book, All of Grace, Charles Spurgeon says, faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It's not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Faith is the eye that looks to Christ, the feet that run to Christ. The faith is the hand that grasps Christ. Faith is the mouth that feeds upon Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, saving faith will not allow you to just sit still in your lost condition. It's not passive. You don't just sit there. It doesn't merely ponder that Christ and the salvation that he accomplished. Faith is not merely nice, warm, sentimental feelings about Jesus. Saving faith actively looks to Christ. It actively embraces him, believes in him, receives him as Savior and Lord. Saving faith continues to grow more and more. You're not only saved by faith at a moment in time, but the one who is saved continues to go on living by faith in Christ. It's not just a moment that you did way back when you were 12, and you're good to go for the rest of your life. No, no, no. The gospel knows nothing. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of, you know, faith way back when sometime. If the best description you can give of your walk with Christ and your faith in him and your experience of his salvation and your experience of his grace, if the best you can do is go back to that time way back when I was 9 years old, if that's the best you can do, you better ask yourself if you really know Christ. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? It's a faith that you have, yes, initially, but it continues. And that's the meaning of this quotation by Paul from the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. You know what that is? Here, let me give you the context of that quote. Okay, Paul uses it for himself, for what he's teaching. Here's the context of it. Habakkuk was upset. He'd heard God's declaration. He'd received God's declaration that God was going to bring judgment on rebellious Judah by a group of people called the Chaldeans. They were like a southern tribe in Babylonia, okay? And Habakkuk's not happy about that. The reason Habakkuk is not happy about that is because he's upset that God would use pagan nations who presumably were relatively less godless than Judah, which is debatable. But he's upset that he would use pagan nations to inflict judgment on Judah. What's going to happen, everybody? And God says to him, he answers him by saying that the true child of God, the righteous one, the one who's really saved, who belongs to God, that one will endure and live and pass through this judgment by faith. The righteous shall live by faith, by an ongoing, unfailing faith in God. They would get through this. Now, here's the thing. If that's true with respect to earthly and temporal deliverance, how much more is it true with respect to spiritual deliverance? You see, what Paul is doing here, beloved, is this. He's making a point that the one who is saved by faith, who has received the righteousness of God by faith, will continue to live by faith. True faith perseveres. Saving faith includes not only an initial step of commitment to Christ, but it also includes living by faith throughout the entirety of your life. It's going to be tested and tried. Sometimes it'll be stronger, sometimes weaker, but it will never cease. In fact, true faith can only ever move forward. That's what Paul's saying here. It's impossible for faith to go from faith to apostasy. It's impossible to go from faith to final unbelief. True faith can only ever go in one direction because it's the powerful work of God in a soul that cannot fail. For the one who's been saved, every single area of our lives is to be lived by faith, to be lived by union to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just our church lives, our religious lives, our spiritual lives, as if our spiritual life is separate from our actual life. Like, you don't have, listen, can I tell you what? You don't have two different lives. Like, I've got my church life and then I got my world life. If you've got that, check yourself. Follow what I mean. Paul didn't have like his Christian life and then his Pharisee life still. Did he? Oh, here's my life over here with the Christians, but you know, when nobody's looking and I'm not hanging with the Christians, I'm back to my old Pharisee ways, right? He didn't have that. There's not just a spiritual aspect, you know, you got a spiritual component to your life and then everything else. No. If you're saved, your entire life is spiritual. Your entire life, your whole life is to be lived by faith in every area, in every single relationship, in everything. The faith that embraces the salvation of God, the power of God to redeem, is a faith that keeps us anchored to Him and which ever keeps growing and deepens us in our knowledge and our obedience to Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would I be ashamed of the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. In God's gospel, the only way a man can be righteous with God, that's clearly explained. And you better believe it. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. What in that gospel should make me ashamed? So what do we say to this? You know what? I think the only thing that we can say to this is, what a great salvation. Right? When I look at that, I go, what a great salvation. God's gospel, His way of saving fallen men and women, polluted with sin, unable to do anything righteous and under the sway of sin, by sending Christ to do everything that He did that we should have done, and then by grace, giving sinners the gift of faith to lay hold of the power of the gospel. That is just perfect. It is impeccable. It is flawless. To steal a word from Dr. Mark Taylor, it is exquisite. It's perfect. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, we shouldn't be either. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the only message. It was the only factual truth. It was the very power of God that can save a human soul now and for eternity, and you lay hold of it by faith. He was unashamed to glory in that message, to exult in that message, and to preach that message because it's God's power, because it is salvation in its fullness, because it's true and the only way of salvation. It's the definite way, the revealed way. It is the righteousness from God Himself. Now let me tell you what. And this is why this is so important. And this is why Paul is laying this out from the very beginning of this letter. Listen to me. It is not. It is decidedly not preaching the gospel to give people a batch of human philosophy and human wisdom and behavior modification. That's not the gospel. It is not the gospel to leave out the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. God's holiness, man's sin, the blood of Christ shed for sins, for instance, and to preach a religion that's uncertainty and vagaries and shifting sand without any definite truths whatsoever. It is not preaching the gospel if you can creatively get through the whole sermon and not mention the doctrines of the gospel at all. It's not preaching to get through a sermon without openly and offensively proclaiming Christ or mentioning him just as an aside. It's not preaching the gospel to entice human flesh and offer Jesus as the means to make all of fallen man's selfish and fleshly dreams come true. It's not preaching the gospel to preach self-love and self-forgiveness and self-esteem and self-glory. It's not preaching the gospel to preach all the gifts that God offers without preaching the giver. It's not preaching the gospel to just preach spiritual experience or to preach politics or to say that social justice and racial reconciliation and global warming and universal health care are gospel issues. They are not. It is not preaching the gospel to deliver entertainment or reduce the gospel to trying harder, doing better, being nicer, following these three or these five principles and thereby turning your life around. Can I tell you what? Charles Spurgeon was absolutely right when he said this. If God does not save men by the truth, he certainly will not save them by lies. And if the old gospel is not competent to work a revival, then we will just do without the revival. Right on. I love Charles Spurgeon. Beloved, listen to me. The gospel that we've been given, the gospel of what God has done in Christ to save sinners from hell, is the most powerful, most explosive, most life-changing, only soul-delivering message in the entire world. Christ, his perfect and sinless righteousness earning life, him crucified, raised from the dead on the third day. It's the only message that saves people for eternity because it completely changes somebody into a new creation. It forgives forgiveness of sin. It cleanses us thoroughly from our unrighteousness, and it gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ in return. What's better than that? What supersedes that gospel that overcomes death and defeats sin and brings us into intimacy and peace with God forever? It's the preaching of the gospel that saves souls. It's the preaching of the gospel of which Paul was unashamed. It's the preaching of the gospel that alone saves lost men and women and brings them to life. And it's the gospel alone that sustains the saved until the day that we see Christ face to face. And when we realize that, right, when we look at that, we realize that, well, of course then, no wonder Paul cried out, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me." Instead, he says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Oh, that more men felt that way in the pulpits in America today. I'm just going to close with two statements. I don't need to tease this all out for you. You've heard what I've said. I'm just going to leave you with two statements. Number one is this. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, you need to believe it. You need to believe it. And then second, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, we must not be ashamed to proclaim it boldly. I don't want to be known as the fun church. I don't want to be known as the church that goes and gets ice cream. We actually had somebody leave the church and say, "I just want to be a church that goes and gets ice cream." Okay, pick one. Right? I don't want to be known as the church of this program or that program. Because that's not what the church is to be known for. Are you hearing me, beloved? If that's what a church is advertising, we do this, we do that. The churches that win, like, best place to meet new people. Like, bars advertise that way. I'm sure, you following me? There's only one thing the church should be known for. One thing. You know what it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful to you for your holy word. I'm so grateful for the truth of it. I'm so grateful for the way that your word confronts foolish human notion and replaces it with divine truth. I'm so grateful for the way that your word clearly and unashamedly declares the only way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for the way that your word shows us, tells us, makes clear to us how it is that the righteousness of God comes to sinners. And it comes through the righteous life of Christ, and it comes through his atoning death. God, thank you for just giving to us this text of Scripture. Thank you for giving to us your word. I pray that you would cause us, Lord, every one of us in this room, to think deeply about what we've heard this morning and to respond rightly to it. God, to respond rightly with a full heart to everything that we have heard this morning. We love you. We love you, Lord, because you loved us first. We praise you, Lord, because you're worthy of our adoration. Because in addition to being the glorious creator and sustainer of all things, you have chosen to reveal yourself by your grace as the redeemer of the vile and the wicked. The savior of sinners. And for that, Lord, we owe you everlasting praise. I pray now, just search our hearts during this time. Let us respond to your word in the way that we need to. Make your presence with us very powerful as you direct us by your spirit to respond to your preached word. We love you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.